What is the most urgent need in the church in the Western world today? There might be many responses to that question. Some might say purity in sexual matters. The raw facts are alarming. Several years ago, Christianity Today, a major news organization in the United States, conducted a poll of major evangelical churches in the state of California that had singles groups, groups of either divorced people or non-married people in the church, usually between the ages of about 20 and 35. It was discovered that in these self-confessed evangelical churches, in excess of 90% of both the men and the women in these singles groups were engaged or had been engaged in illicit sexual affairs. Ah, you say, that's California. Last year, a test was made nationwide, and it was discovered that in evangelical churches across the United States, in excess of 40% of high school students, 18 and younger, in excess of 40%, from evangelical churches, there was premarital sex against a national base of about 54%. Within the last 3.5 years, 4 pastors have made shipwreck of their ministry within 25 miles of my home. I know several mission boards in Europe and in North America where counselors have said that there has been more difficulty amongst missionaries in this area in the last 5 years than in the previous 50. I think that few would deny that in many respects Western culture is not unlike the situation of the frog that is gently cooked in a pan of water. If you drop a frog in hot water, it will leap out. If you put a frog in cold water and very slowly heat the water, you can cook them to death. Our culture is heating up, and it is killing virtue. There is a technicolor celebration of lust, violence, and greed brought into our home by the mass media, things that could not conceivably have been pictured in movie houses a couple of years ago are now in our living rooms, brought in by satellite, by cable, by VCRs. The World Health Organization estimates the numbers that will die, certainly, no matter what discoveries are made, of AIDS in the next 15 years in the millions. God knows we need more purity. But let us be quite frank. There are some societies with high degrees of sexual rectitude without knowledge of God. Many Muslim nations have a far higher degree of morality in the sexual arena than the Western nations do. That cannot possibly be our greatest need. Others suggest that what we need is both integrity and generosity in financial matters. I wouldn't like to ask how many have ever cheated, even a little, in their income tax in this august assembly. Major corruptions have rocked financial houses whose word a few years ago would have been their bond. Businessmen know the high level of credit. That wasn't even intentional. I'm too... I'm too tired to think of clever ones like that. Businessmen know the high level of credit cards that are at their limit. Indeed, one of the characteristics of the return to a more conservative lifestyle of the 80s is, in fact, very essential greediness. In the 50s, the conservativeness of the time was built out of the depression of the 30s and the war of the 40s so that parents worked hard to build a future for their children. But the new conservatism doesn't think of the future. It is building for itself, and the children come in second or third or fourth place. people do not build conservative lifestyles and amass their small fortunes for the sake of their children anymore, but for the sake of themselves. They build debt for their children. But although we need integrity and we need generosity on the financial front, there are societies, again, that are more conservative than we on fiscal matters, who still do not know God. Well, what we need then surely is evangelism and church planting. Surely that is the greatest need for the hour. We live in a time of multiplying world population. There are growing ethnic diversities in most Western nations. In America, by the year 2000, WASPs, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, will make up only 47% of the population. I have been to this area, to Sydney in particular, enough times to chart some of the amazing growth of Greek and Italian and other populations, and let us be quite frank, neither Anglicanism nor any other branch of evangelicalism has made much inroad into these population groups. World-class cities, that is, cities of 1 million or more with major transcultural groups, are multiplying rapidly. Yes, we need more evangelism. But it has to be confessed that amongst the best, most fruitful, most respected evangelical groups in the world with strong evangelistic outreaches, many, many of these evangelistic outreaches have a stick rate, a perseverance rate measured over 5 years of between 2% and 4%. It has to be said, too, that many, many people who make profession of faith see their faith as something that is somehow added on to an otherwise busy life, but Christianity does not so take hold of them that it controls and constrains and shapes and prioritizes all the rest of life. What we think about is determined by politics, by sports, by finances, by entertainment, but not somehow by the gospel. There is a group in Princeton which charts some of these movements around the world, and it is noticed that in the recent comeback in religion in many Western nations, although there is a rise in such external things as church attendance and the like, there is a decline. With the rise in externals, there is a decline in the connection between religious observance and morality. In other words, we're returning to ancient paganism, where you could be ever so religious, and it didn't make that much difference to your life. Well, maybe what we need then is disciplined biblical thinking, more Bible colleges, more theologians, more expository preaching. Far be it from me to criticize seminaries and expository preaching. Yet I would be the first to acknowledge that I have seen more than my share of young men and women coming through Trinity Evangelical Divinity School who learn to think through the Bible but still do not really know God well. Well, what we need then is worship. And then the debates start about how we manage that. One side says we need a return to liturgy, and the other side says we need more choruses. Both sides miss what we need. No, if there is one thing that we desperately need in Western Christendom, it is this: a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. I do not say that we need to know more about God, although that is true. We need to know God Himself better. And then all of these other things will be reflected as the effluence of this knowledge of God. But it is knowledge of God that is properly basic. And one of the foundational steps in knowing God, and one of the basic demonstrations that we do know God, is prayer. Prayer that is spiritual, persistent, and biblically minded. And this, I suggest to you, is one of the most neglected disciplines in the Western Church. In most Western countries that I have visited, pastors are the first to acknowledge that by and large there is a decline in prayer. A decline in prayer meetings, a decline in prayer fervency, a decline in prayer discipline. You who are pastors, you who are missionaries, how much of your time is devoted to prayer? When was the last time you prayed? I don't mean grace at a meal. I mean intercessory prayer, systematic intercessory fervent prayer. But more importantly yet, where is our delight in praying? Our sense that we are meeting with God and doing business for God, interceding with unction for others, and come away feeling that, like Jacob, we have prevailed. At a major seminary, best left nameless, but a fine school, 50 young couples offered themselves for service overseas on a temporary basis, a kind of trial basis for one summer period. And when careful inquiry was made into the spiritual discipline of these couples, only 3 of the 50 had regular, disciplined prayer time. Brothers and sisters, I do not say these things to engender yet another guilt complex. But what shall we do? Are these things only true in America? Is there no sense in which they are true in Australia? Do you not sense with me the severity of the problem? Is it not true that by and large, we who call ourselves evangelicals are frequently better at organizing than at agonizing, frequently better at administering than at interceding, better at fellowship than at fasting, better at entertainment than at worship, better at theological articulation than at spiritual adoration. God help us, better at preaching than at praying. What is wrong? Is not this sad state of affairs some sort of index of our knowledge of God? Can we long or profitably improve the other areas of life to which I have referred if we do not do something about this? My desire then for this series of addresses is to begin with you again to examine the foundations afresh. Not that we will deal only, therefore, with introducing missionaries and enlarging our vision worldwide, as important as that is, but that under God's good hand, we will be strengthened in our prayer lives and emerge from this week knowing God better and resolving to meet with Him faithfully, regularly, for His glory and His people's good. Now to this end, what I shall be doing each day is focusing on one of Paul's prayers or another. And tonight, to lay some foundations, I want to draw your attention to the prayer that is reported in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12. I draw your attention to 4 things in this prayer. First, the framework of Paul's prayer. The framework of Paul's prayer. Paul begins, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you." With what in mind? Well, with everything that is preceded in this chapter. As not infrequently, Paul begins his letter with greetings and salutations, followed by a brief thanksgiving and then some word of intercession. But what he has just said in this thanksgiving, verses 3 and following, establishes a framework that leads toward Paul's praying. It is not just a miscellany of thanksgiving. It is an entire framework of thought which drives toward what Paul prays for and why Paul prays. There are two dominant features in that framework. First, thankfulness for signs of grace. We read verses 3 and 4, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith and all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you. Thanksgiving, therefore, for signs of grace is part of the framework that controls Paul's intercession." Now, what do you and I commonly give thanks for? Well, we give thanks at our meals. If we've just had a narrow escape driving up to Katoomba, we give thanks for the near miss, briefly. We give thanks when the mortgage comes through. We give thanks when we get better from a serious illness. We may give thanks, briefly, when we hear of someone who's got converted. But amongst Christians, what we give thanks for predominantly betrays what we value most. If we give thanks predominantly for physical blessings, for material blessings, for health, food, and the like, it is because those are the things that capture our attention most of the time. One of the things that is startling about Paul's prayers of thanksgiving is the constant return to thanksgiving for signs of grace. That is what captures his attention. And so it is for that that he gives thanks. "We give thanks," he says, "and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more." That is not only their subjective trust, but their consequent fidelity. They have shown that their faith, their confidence in Christ, has reached out in terms of a certain stable fidelity in Christ. As Christians, their faith has become renowned, and Paul sees that as a great cause of thanksgiving. That's the first thing for which he gives thanks. Not only their faith is growing, but their love is increasing. The love, he says, every one of you has for each other is increasing. And instead of simply basking in the glow of warm fellowship, Paul falls on his knees and he thanks God for this sign of grace. And in the third place, he thanks God for the elements of perseverance that the Thessalonians have demonstrated. "Among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith and all the persecutions and trials you are enduring." He sees that despite flak, despite heat that has arisen, the Christians are not only pressing on, but are doing so with a certain kind of cheerful faithfulness. And this, too, Paul understands to be the fruit of God's grace in their lives. So he gives thanks to God. "All this is evidence," he says, "that God's judgment is right, and as a result you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God." Here then is an entire spiritual framework of values. What we thank God for the most is a reflection of our priorities. Paul thanks God for signs of grace. So we are forced to ask ourselves, what have you and I thanked God for the most in our prayers recently? Have you gone through your parish church in your mind and thanked God for signs of grace in this Christian or that Christian? Signs of growing conformity to Christ in that one or the other? Faithfulness in some senior saint facing crippling illness or debilitating disease. But there is a second element in Paul's framework. It is this: confidence in the prospect of vindication. Confidence in the prospect of vindication. And that occupies all of verses 5 to 10. Now, I do not have time for detailed exposition of this passage, but note that there is both positive vindication and negative vindication. Verses 5 and following,
all of this, that is, the signs of God's grace in your life, all of this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. That is, the way God's grace is manifested in your life in terms of faith, love, and perseverance is evidence that you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are now suffering. So you may still be facing a certain amount of heat, a certain amount of flak, but God is just, and He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. There is a prospect of positive vindication for you and of negative vindication for those who oppose the gospel. That negative vindication becomes very strong in verses 7b and following. This negative vindication will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. But there is a third element of confidence in this prospect of vindication. It is, above all, a sense of expectancy. A sense of expectancy. A number of years ago, in many parts of the evangelical world, Christians fought over details of eschatology. That is, the doctrine of future things. Some people then, and some smaller groups even now, are desperately concerned to know whether you are a pre-tribulational premillennialist, or perhaps a mid-tribulational premillennialist, or perhaps not even a premillennialist at all, but an amillennialist, or one of those very dubious post-millennialists, or something else. We don't fight over those things anymore. There has been considerable gain in tolerance, I hope in understanding, but we have lost something as well. We have lost something of the expectation of the Lord's return. We do not live as Paul lived, with eternity's values in view. The prospect of the Lord's return from glory, of the wrap-up of the universe as we know it, of the division between the just and the unjust, of the Lord Himself returning with blazing fire, is something that for most of us is creedal rather than life-transforming. And the loss is great. It means that instead of investing in the bank of heaven, to use Jesus' language in the Sermon on the Mount, investing where rust cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal, we may be sucked into the pressure of our time to invest down here all of our attention and all of our energy and all of our money. Where are the thousands of congregations that sing after a sermon on the second coming, deeply moved, "Lo, He comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of His train. Hallelujah, hallelujah, God appears on earth to reign." How many of us sing with vast expectation, face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face? What will it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? Only faintly now I see Him with a darkling veil between, but a better day is coming when His glory will be seen. Now that is Paul's framework. He looks and he thanks God for the signs of grace in people's lives. Then he looks forward. And he expects negative vindication against the enemies of God, positive vindication for God's own people, and above all, the return of the Son in glory. And with this in mind, he prays. For if those things are not in mind, then inevitably the kind of things we pray for are not the kinds of things Paul prayed for. We pray instead for a good job or a transfer, the right place to live, pass the exams, adequate retirement benefits, all of which have some sort of proper place in our prayer lives. After all, the Scriptures exhort us to pray in all matters, cast all our cares on God and the assurance that He cares for us. But if we would pray biblically, we must pray what the biblical writers pray for predominantly. And we cannot do that unless we adopt the framework of thought that captures their minds, the framework out of which they pray. Here, the valuation on signs of grace in people's lives and the expectation of the Lord's return with all that it means. Second, we turn to the petitions in Paul's prayer. In this prayer, there are but two. First, that God might count these Christians worthy of His calling. Verse 11, with this in mind, Paul says, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of His calling. Calling in Paul is not invitation. That is what it is in the Synoptic Gospels. Many are called, invited, but few are chosen. In Paul, however, the calling is coordinate with becoming a Christian. When Paul says, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of His calling, he is saying, we constantly pray for you that God may count you worthy of what it means to be a Christian. This is not saying that we have to be worthy in order to be called, that we have to be worthy in order to become Christians. Rather, the idea is that, having been called by God, freely forgiven, freely justified, having been called to be sons of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, Paul now wants us to be worthy of this calling, worthy of what it means to be a Christian, worthy of what it means to be a child of God, worthy of what it means to stand completely innocent in God's eyes, justified, declared just in God's presence by the mercies of Christ. Now, Paul says, that's what I pray for you, that you may live a life worthy of your calling. This is not a prayer, therefore, that everyone will get better. This is not a prayer that everyone will be wealthy and wise. This is not a prayer that all our problems will go away. This is not a prayer that we will prove successful as the world counts success. It is a prayer that is constrained by living with eternity's values in view, of having to give an account when Jesus comes back. What have we done with this glorious salvation? To what extent have we grown in conformity to the Jesus who has saved us? I pray, Paul says, that you may live lives worthy of the gospel that you have received, of the calling that you have known in Christ Jesus. That is a theme, as we shall see, to which Paul returns again and again. That kind of prayer is absolutely central in Paul's thought. And so we must ask ourselves this question. When was the last time we prayed this sort of prayer for ourselves, our families, our congregations, our children? Do we spend more time praying that our kids will get good jobs or not go too far astray or pass their exams than we do praying that they may live lives worthy of what it means to be a Christian? I worry when I ask some Christian parent, how are your children doing? And get the reply, oh, Johnny's doing very well now. He's just been promoted again, and he's got three children now, and his wife also is into computer science.
They're doing ever so well. He's just been promoted, actually, to the board of management. It's wonderful to see how he's getting on. God help us. Is that worth anything? From eternity's perspective? Amongst Christians, when we ask how we're getting on or how our children are getting on, surely, the only controlling value is, how are they getting on with the Lord? For 50 billion years from now, the rest won't seem like too much. So therefore, what should we pray for? The second petition in Paul's prayer is this, that by God's power, these believers might bring to fruition their good, faith-prompted purposes. Now, this is a bit tricky, but it is exceedingly important. Listen to verse 11 again. With this in mind, Paul says, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power, that is, that by God's power, he may fulfill every good purpose of yours. That is the way the text should read. There are some versions that carry it another way, but that is the way it should read. That he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. Now that's an astonishing prayer. Elsewhere, things are worded quite differently. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul speaks of God working in us both to will and to do of God's good pleasure. But here it's a bit different. Here it is our good purposes, our acts prompted by faith, which Paul is praying God to bless and bring to fruition. The idea is this. God's people here have so been transformed that prompted and shaped by goodness and faith, they develop purposes. They develop plans. They develop goals. They start to think, I wonder how I can witness to my neighbor. I wonder how I can share the gospel with a fellow across the street. I wonder how I can help the little old lady down the street who's lost her husband and who really doesn't have any friends. I wonder how I can help the high school kids on my block. I wonder what I could do to help newcomers coming into our church. They develop purposes and plans. And these have been generated by what Paul here calls goodness and faith. Now, Paul says, I pray that God by his power may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. Isn't that wonderful? Paul assumes that amongst Christians there will be these desires. Now he asks that God may so take those purposes and bless them that they will bring forth fruitfulness. For unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. You see, we may have all kinds of wonderful ideas about what we should do and then proceed immediately to the organization and administration, and never seek, except in sporadic ways, the blessing of God on even our good, faith-prompted purposes and acts. But unless God works in us and through us, unless God takes these good things that we do, there will not be any spiritual fruit, any long-term, life-transforming, people-changing power. And that's what Paul prays for. That means we need to go over our own agendas, our own priorities, and those of the people around us, in our churches, in our parishes, and the clergy and the missionaries, and ask again and again and again, what are our goals? What are our purposes? What are we being prompted by love of the Lord to do? And as we make our plans and seek God's face, we must also intercede with God that he by his power would bring these purposes, these
good purposes, these faith-prompted acts to spiritual fruitfulness. Or else we are simply spinning our wheels, trying to do through the flesh what only the Spirit Himself can do. That's the second of Paul's petitions. We come in the third place to the goal of Paul's prayer, and it is articulated in verse 12. There are two elements to the goal. I mention them briefly. First, the glorification of the Lord Jesus, and second, the glorification of believers. Again, a rather stunning point. We pray this, that is, these two petitions that Paul has just enunciated, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him. Now, most of us are familiar with the idea that the Lord Jesus should be glorified in us. Here, Paul prays it both ways. He prays that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him. What does he mean? The first part is easy enough to understand. What it means is that by the fruitfulness of your life, by the Christ conformity of your life, by the spiritual unction, anointing on your life, Christ would be glorified, praised, exalted in you. The Christian's whole desire is that Jesus Christ be praised. And it is always a bastardization of the Christian's goals when the Christian wants somehow to attract glory for himself or herself, when instead of remembering that God has said, I am the Lord and there is no other, my glory I will not share with another, we do things in order to receive praise for ourselves. We arrange the flowers at the church no longer to serve others and to bring pleasure to Christ, but in order to be thought a wonderful flower arranger. And the same with our ushering and our piano playing and our preaching and everything else that we do. That is always a perversion, always a bastardization, and we know it. No. We learn to act and think and serve, to grow in fruitfulness, so that Jesus Christ might be praised. That is what the first part means. That's Paul's goal. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. And, he says, you in Him. That you may be glorified in Him. What does that mean? Here, if I understand Paul aright, he is referring to the fact that all those whom Christ saves, he ultimately glorifies. Does not Paul himself say in Romans 8, that those whom God foreknew, those also he called, those whom he predestined, he called, those whom he called, he justified, those whom he justified, he sanctified, those whom he sanctified, he glorified. He glorified. And meanwhile, Paul says in Corinthians, he says, we are being changed, transformed even now from glory to glory in anticipation of our final glorification. Our final glorification is becoming like Christ, even in our bodies, sharing with Him a resurrection body, introduced to the new heaven and the new earth, a home of righteousness, where there will no longer be any taint of sin or decay or evil. But even now, Paul says, we are being transformed from glory to glory. It is as if the barrier from here to the new heaven and the new earth would require an enormous cultural jump, the greatest culture shock in the world. But Christians are already having the culture shock reduced, bit by bit, so that the last transformation, as wonderful as it will be, is at the end of a whole series of transformations. So Paul is praying this, in other words, so that Christ might be praised, glorified in that sense, and we might be glorified in Him, transformed increasingly into His likeness, glorified.
And the two expressions are tied together. For Christ is praised as we are transformed. Christ is glorified as we are glorified. He is glorified in us as we are glorified in Him.
In other words, on the last day, Jesus Christ will be glorified in us on account of what we have become by His grace. And we will be glorified in Him on account of what He has done for us. Here too is Paul's eschatological perspective, his perspective that looks to the end and measures everything from the vantage of the end. He cannot think or pray in any other way. This is the goal of Paul's prayer. And so I must ask you as I ask myself, when was the last time you prayed with this twofold goal as your obsession? Finally, the ground of Paul's prayer. Verse 12 again. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does not want to end up by giving Christians the impression that they answer this prayer themselves by simply trying harder. Try harder they must. But Christians always understand that as they were saved by grace, so they are sanctified and glorified by grace. We become fruitful by grace. We persevere by grace. We love one another more and more by grace. And thus Paul reminds the Christians at the end of the prayer that everything that he has asked for, the petitions themselves, and the goal of these petitions, is finally conditioned on the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been saved by grace, and we go back daily for a fresh supply of God's grace. Paul's prayers presuppose that God's grace is needed in the Christian's maturation. Here is holistic thinking, holistic praying. It is not atomistic praying just for this little bitty thing or that little bitty thing. It is taking the Christian's life and goal and purposes, thinking through where we will be in 50 billion years, sorting out priorities, and then out of this framework of thought, out of this biblical truth, praying in concrete, practical terms for the things that are dear to the Lord Jesus Himself. Recognizing the whole while that every transforming motivation within us is nothing less than the fruit of the grace of God. In 1952, a young woman by the name of Florence Chadwick set off from Catalina Island off the coast of California to swim to the mainland. She was already a very experienced swimmer. She was the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. She set off on a cold, foggy day where she could barely see the boats that were accompanying her across the channel. For 15 hours she swam on. For the last three or so she begged to be taken out of the water. And her coach kept persisting, insisting that she paddle on. The shore wasn't that far away. She could make it. She wasn't tired enough yet. But finally, emotionally exhausted, she just stopped swimming and begged to be taken out. And she was pulled out half a mile from shore. The next day, she gave a news conference. She said, "I do not want to make excuses for myself. But I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." 2 months later, she proved her point. She plunged back into the same waterway on a bright, clear day and swam the distance without difficulty. Brothers and sisters in Christ,
at the heart of all our praying is a biblical vision. It is a sense of biblical reality, of where we are going, of what we are trying to do, what we value, what we cherish. Valuing conformity to Jesus, living in light of eternity, and crying with the church in every generation, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." And out of this vision, praying for the things that concern the heart of God. Teach us to pray.